Amen. Well, let me ask you, if you would, to please turn in God's Word to Genesis chapter 29, Genesis chapter 29. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, there's a couple of different copies sprinkled throughout different editions of that particular Bible. So it's either going to be page 21 or page 23 in that particular copy of God's Word, Genesis chapter 29. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 30 this morning. Before we get into it, I would just mention, as Tim prayed for the student ministry, we are thankful for those that minister to the junior high and high school students among us, Tyler and Katie and Zach and Jordan Stover. If any of you who are members here might be interested in ministering to students as well and coming alongside any of those folks, just talk to one of them. And there's always room for more to minister in that regard. So please, if you're inclined that way, talk to them and seek them out. We'd love that opportunity. Also, just want to say a word of thanks to Jeff and Lucy Presnell, who spearheaded the Christmas potluck dinner last night, and for many others who helped with that. Thank you all, and I'm glad to see you're still here and awake. So, no, there was a lot of effort that goes into that, and thank you. That was a special time, and thank you to Graham for ministering God's Word for a bit last night as well, and to everybody who was able to be a part of that. But thanks, Jeff and Lucy, for doing that. Well, Genesis chapter 29, verses 1 through 30, trusting God when your plans get crushed. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll hear from God's Word. Our mighty and merciful Father, we pray as David prayed in Psalm 139, that you would search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Father, please help me in the preaching of your Word, and all of us in the hearing of your Word, to see and to understand and to respond in faith to what you have for us today. We pray you would speak, O Lord, for we are listening. We want to trust and obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text this morning is somewhat of a preparation. In many ways, it sets the stage for all that will follow, really to the end of the book of Genesis, everything concerning Jacob and his family. And I'm going to say more about this later, but this story that we're going to read about Jacob getting married, it really strongly contrasts a similar story that we read a few chapters earlier in chapter 24, there which tells us the story of Jacob's father Isaac getting married to Rebekah. And in many ways, the story we'll find here in chapter 29, again, strongly contrasts that earlier story. But for now, let me just say that there is something that is very strange and something very unusual about the text I'm about to read. Something that is very different from almost every other story that we have seen in Genesis up to this point. Something very, very strange. And I'm just going to leave it there and see if you can guess what it is. But for now, let's hear the word of our living God, beginning in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 29. Then Jacob went on his journey, and he came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. And Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." Well, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. Well, as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, presumably drawn to her physical appearance. And he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast, which was a custom of the day at marriage. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "Well, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." So Jacob did so and completed her week. And then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. And so Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So what is it that's strange and unusual and different about this text from most other texts that we've seen in Genesis? Did you hear it? Or shall I say, did you not hear it? In other words, what is strange and unusual about this text is that God is never spoken of in this story. He's never spoken of either directly or indirectly. There's no reference to God at all in this story. And this is one of the things that is in big contrast between this story, where we find that the main characters are frankly very self-focused, and the earlier story in Genesis chapter 24 about Jacob's father Isaac marrying Rebekah, where the characters there are generally very God-focused. And so as we read Genesis 29, verses 1 to 30 about about Jacob and Rachel, it really just sounds like a story of very ordinary human beings doing very ordinary human things, involving very ordinary human sins like pride and selfishness and deceit, and bringing about the very ordinary human dysfunction that follows such sins. And so Jacob's plans for finding a wife really get crushed as he is deceived by Laban to marry both Leah and Rachel, and to do so in exchange for 14 years of his life. And so what Jacob thought was going to be a quick trip before returning back home to Canaan, it actually turns into a total of some 20 unexpected years of service to his uncle Laban. And in subsequent narrative, we learn more about what goes on during all of that time. Well, we all know what it means to have our plans crushed, don't we? In big ways and in small ways. Maybe it's as simple as our plans for dinner getting derailed for some reason. Or, of course, it can be as devastating as a loved one dying, or as a marriage going sour, or having deep and even legitimate needs going unfulfilled. We know what it means to have our plans crushed, and the frustration and the disappointment and the grief and the pain and the depression that can come with such experiences. Well, indeed, the story of Genesis 29 is very human, but there is much more going on than just the human activity that we read about here. God is nowhere directly mentioned in the story, but he is everywhere present. And this is what we are intended to see. Now, we're going to see and we're going to learn much from this story about what it means to trust God when our plans get crushed. And really, the main truth that we see in this story, the central lesson is this: our plans often fail, but God's plans always prevail. Our plans often fail, but God's plans always prevail. And so the point of the story, as we're going to see, is to teach us more about God and his plans, that we might trust him more and that we might obey him more. And specifically, there are three truths about God and his plans that we see quite prominently in this story. And so what I want to do is highlight each one of these three truths and then think about how these truths can help us to learn to trust God when our own plans get crushed. And so we're not going to get into a lot of the details of the story. It's pretty self-explanatory, even as I read through it, pretty straightforward. But I want to highlight these three truths regarding God that we see. Here's truth number one: God rules the journeys of his people. God rules the journeys of his people. Now, we could also say that God writes the stories of his people. He rules the journeys. He writes the stories. And what this means, friends, is that none of us rules our own journey. None of us writes our own story. Though we often like to think that we are masters of our own destiny, the truth is that God rules and he reigns over all of his creation, including you and including me. God is the one who is always in control, not us. And this is certainly true with what we see in Genesis chapter 29. And while God is not directly mentioned in the story itself, what we're intended to see in this is that we're to understand it in the whole context of the entire book of Genesis, and certainly in the immediate context of what precedes and then what follows this story. The whole story, of course, of all of Scripture is about God and his purposes and his plans and his work. And so you may remember that at the birth of Jacob and his twin brother Esau, which is some 80 years or so earlier, as we read about those events of their birth in Genesis chapter 25, there in chapter 25 and in verse 23, we hear God sovereignly and prophetically declaring his plans for Jacob when he tells Jacob's mother, Rebekah, there in verse 23 of chapter 25, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." And Jacob was the younger of the twins, and even before he's born, by these words of God to Rebekah, we learn that Jacob's life is not about Rebekah's plans, and it's not about Jacob's plans, but it's about God's plans and purposes for Jacob. God was the ruler of his life. God was the author of his story. And then we saw most recently, even if you were with us last week as we looked at Genesis chapter 28, specifically in verses 13 to 15, as Jacob begins his journey to Haran, that God appeared to him in a dream and he gave him a vision of a mighty stairway descending from heaven to earth. And God then sovereignly and prophetically spoke to Jacob. And these words from God to Jacob, verses 13 to 15 in chapter 28, are intended to inform everything that we read about God's dealings with Jacob that follow. But listen to what God sovereignly and prophetically speaks to Jacob. Again, verses 13 to 15 of chapter 28. He says, "I am the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And indeed, these are great promises flowing from God's sovereign plans, and they give us the context then of what we find unfolding in chapter 29, verses 1 to 30. And so in all of these very human events, we're to understand that God is yet with Jacob, and God is keeping him, and God is working to bring him back to the land of Canaan, and God is ultimately fulfilling his promises and his plans for Jacob. So again, in other words, God is ruling his journey. God is writing his story. And so, beloved, God also rules our journeys. He is the author of our story. We don't control our own destiny. We are always subject to God's sovereign will. We are always subject to God's sovereign plans. And in mysterious ways that are beyond our ability to understand, God is in absolute control. Now, all of this leads to a second truth that we see in Genesis 29, and I want you to know it is a hard truth. It's not so much a hard truth to understand, but as someone once said, it's a hard truth to swallow. But it's a truth we need to see, and stay with me because there is hope that follows this truth, but this is a hard truth to lay hold of. And it is this, number two, God often lets his people walk in the messes they make. God often lets his people walk in the messes they make. He rules the journeys of his people. And second, he often lets his people walk in the messes they make. Now, when Jacob walks into Haran and has plans to marry Rachel, he ends up walking into a massive mess. And in many ways, it's a mess of his own making. Now, he's not the only one who has culpability, but he has significant culpability. And he ends up getting tragically deceived by Laban, who basically steals many years of Jacob's life in exchange for marrying his daughters, Leah and Rachel. Now, even though Laban is a pagan, and he's an idolater, and he's selfish, and he's a manipulator and a deceiver, there is no justifying of his wickedness. Even though all of this is true, this is nonetheless a trap that Jacob foolishly walks into because of his own self-will and because of his own self-reliance. And so there's no denying the wickedness of what Laban does, but we also need to see the self-will, the self-reliance, the presumption with which Jacob walks into all of this. Now remember, everything that we've learned about Jacob's character up to this point has not been good at all. And if you're unfamiliar with the story, go back to Genesis 25 and read up to Genesis chapter 29. And you'll find there that Jacob selfishly, when he was younger, he selfishly exploited his brother Esau. And he essentially stole Esau's birthright when Esau was at a point of being very weak and very vulnerable. And even in that situation, Esau had his own guilt, but Jacob selfishly exploited it because he wanted the position of birthright that Esau had. And then many years after that, as we read about in Genesis chapter 27, Jacob tells a bold-faced lie to his father Isaac, and he plays along with this whole scheme that his mother had come up with. And he lies and he deceives Isaac in order to steal Esau's blessing. And even in the process, he blasphemes the name of God. I mean, he's a horrible character for us to see at this point. And all of this event is what precipitated Jacob then being sent to Haran by both his mother and his father in order to find a wife and also to escape the hatred and the murderous desires that Esau had because of all that Jacob had done to him. But what we've seen in all of this leading up to chapter 29 is Jacob being a self-focused, scheming, deceiving, manipulating, and ruthless man, trying to control everybody in every circumstance in order to get what he wanted. That was Jacob. And now, as he encounters this man named Laban, his uncle, his mother's brother, Jacob has really met his match. And so Jacob the deceiver gets deceived. Jacob the swindler gets swindled by a more cunning swindler. And so there's a clear sense of poetic justice in what God designs for Jacob to experience here. And remember, we see the sovereignty of God over all of these events. And through Laban, what God is doing is giving Jacob a bitter, bitter taste of his own medicine. And it's very insightful for us to observe and recognize that Jacob plowed full steam ahead into this mess, following his own self-will, depending on his own plans and his own resources. And think about this. Even though God had so dramatically appeared to him as he journeyed to Haran, and even as God had so clearly and so emphatically spoken to him words of such great promise and assurance that we just read about there in chapter 28, there's such a sense that Jacob just ignores all of that. And with blinding presumption, he continues his journey and he encounters Rachel and her father Laban. And don't miss the fact that nothing is said to us here about Jacob praying to God about any of this. Again, this is in stark contrast to prayers that were offered to God back in chapter 24 when a wife was being identified for Jacob's father, Isaac. Jacob doesn't pray to God about any of this. There's nothing said of Jacob seeking God's guidance or seeking his help or seeking his provision or protection. No, Jacob has his own plans and his own desires, and so he forges ahead aggressively with his own selfish ambitions. And again, Laban was wrong for what he did to Jacob, and he was absolutely accountable to God for what he did. But Laban's wrongdoing doesn't hide and it doesn't diminish Jacob's selfish, careless decisions that got him into this whole messy situation. He ran in without seeking God. And so he thus creates really a mess of his own doing, and God lets him do it. You see, Jacob was self-willed, he was self-reliant, and he was foolish, and God lets him walk in the midst of the mess that he creates. And as I made reference to a little bit earlier, it's a mess and it's a walk that would last for some 20 years before Jacob would finally return to Canaan. And you begin to ask the question, well, does God let Jacob do this as some kind of a cruel cosmic payback from God to Jacob because of what he was? And the answer is no, far from it, as we're going to see momentarily. But for now, see and recognize that God is letting Jacob walk in the mess that Jacob created. And beloved, we can often be a lot just like Jacob, can't we? Self-willed, self-reliant, blind to our own pride, we can easily forge ahead aggressively in any matter with our own selfish plans and ambitions. And we can honestly live as if God doesn't even exist. We give no thought to His will. We give no thought to His word. We give no thought to His plans. We don't seek Him in prayer. We don't seek His guidance. We don't seek His help, His provision, or His protection. We don't say, as the Lord wills, with our plans, but rather we just say, this is my will. Let's get to it. And we move forward foolishly and presumptuously. And just like Jacob, sadly and painfully, we can create big messes that God lets us walk in. Whether it may concern decisions and ambitions regarding jobs or relationships or where we might live or any number of other things, how often we rush in a self-reliant, self-directed, self-willed kind of way. But praise God, this is not the end of the story for Jacob. And it doesn't have to be the end of the story for you or for me when we find ourselves in a similar place. And this leads to the third truth that we see about God and His plans. Not only does He rule the journeys of His people, not only does He often let His people walk in the messes that we create, but third, God always keeps His promise plan to bless His people. God always keeps His promise plan to bless His people. Remember what God had promised Jacob, again, back in chapter 28. And let me just read the end of verse 14 and verse 15. I know I read it earlier, but just to hear the weight and the force and the significance of it again. The end of verse 14 and 20 in chapter 28, God says, "And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And then He says, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Now that is so significant because it tells us that even in this mess that Jacob had now created, God was still at work to keep His promise to bring blessing to Jacob and ultimately to all of the families of the earth through him. And so in spite of Jacob's self-will and self-reliance, he was God's chosen instrument, and God would finish His promise plans for him and through him. So yes, God let Jacob walk in the mess that he made, but don't miss this. God was walking with him. God never left him. Jacob, in essence, may have abandoned God, but God never abandoned Jacob. And beloved, God walks with all of His people all the time. If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, even in the midst of messes that you perhaps have made, God does not and will not leave you. He always keeps His promise plan. He always keeps His promise plan to bless His children. And this is what we're going to see in the rest of Genesis following this story in chapter 29. That's really what the rest of the entire book is all about, how God is continuing to keep His promise plan even in spite of Jacob's sin. God sovereignly, lovingly, powerfully keeping His promise plan to bless His people. And so he doesn't let Jacob walk in the mess he's created as a means of kind of rubbing it in Jacob's face. No, but it is rather a means of God working to humble Jacob, to wean him away from his self-will and his self-reliance, and to help him to become more dependent upon God and more submissive to God and to God's good and wise and loving plans. So he's not just paying him back because he finds joy in it, but rather God is wisely, lovingly, skillfully seeking to mature and strengthen Jacob in trusting him, in following him, and in knowing him. Now we're going to see in chapters to follow that this process of God's work in Jacob is indeed going to be a long, long process. It's going to take many years of growth and maturity for Jacob, just as any of us would testify it takes for us as well, doesn't it? In fact, there's going to be a lot of wrestling yet to come between God and Jacob, with a decisive wrestling match that is going to happen in a very literal way that we'll read about at the end of Genesis chapter 32. But in all of this, beloved, step by step, God is working with Jacob, and he's walking with Jacob. He's wrestling with Jacob in order to fulfill his promised plan to bring blessing. And what we'll see is the story moves along, and this is amazing. We've really already seen it again and again through Genesis. But what we'll see is God simultaneously advancing his purposes, fulfilling his promises, and also working to mature, to sanctify, to bless his people. And so God will never abandon Jacob, just as God will never abandon any of his people, in the same way he'll never abandon you if you've trusted Christ. As the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ. And so, beloved, behold your God. Behold your God. He rules over the journeys of his people. He often lets his people walk in the messes that we create, and he yet always keeps his promise plan to bless his people. And so it is that our plans often fail, but God's plans always prevail. And this is why we can trust God even when our plans get crushed, because God has a far greater plan, a far greater purpose that he is working in. Well, as we come down the home stretch of all of this, and in light of these three truths that we've seen, we may then ask the question, what does it look like to trust God, especially when our plans get crushed, just like Jacob's did? I mean, it's easy for us, isn't it, to talk about trusting God, but what does it look like in real life? Even the concept of trusting God, it can seem very vague, very hazy, very obscure. What's it look like in real life in specific and in concrete detail? So what I want to do as we wrap things up is just give you six brief biblical pictures of what trusting God looks like. These are all things that Jacob was going to come to learn over time, and these are truths that God would have us to learn even now. And as I briefly mentioned, these six different biblical pictures, maybe even think of them, use them as diagnostic questions for yourself. Am I trusting God? Am I trusting God in these ways, and what is present in my own life? And if God exposes areas where you've failed, where there's sin, then acknowledge that and confess that to him, knowing his forgiveness, knowing his cleansing in Christ. But let's look at these six biblical pictures, six diagnostic pictures. First, this: trusting God means trusting his perfect providence in your circumstances. Trusting God means trusting his perfect providence in your circumstances. And this includes even the wrong that is done to you by others. It was God's providence for Jacob to experience what he did with Laban. And this is the trust that Jacob's own son, Joseph, expressed many years later when Joseph forgave his brothers for their wickedness towards him. And it's spoken of by Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about what is happening now, that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph was exhibiting, he was expressing a trust in God's perfect providence in his circumstances, even within the evil that he experienced from his brother, his brothers. And beloved, that's the first picture of what it means to trust God, to trust his perfect providence in your circumstances. Well, second of all, trusting God means trusting his perfect timing in the fulfillment of his promises. Trusting his perfect timing in the fulfillment of his promises. This is what Jacob, at least early on in his life, failed to do. He kept trying to rush God's timing, and he kept trying to take matters into his own hand. But trusting God means trusting his perfect timing in the fulfillment of his promises. Now, over time, Jacob was going to learn to be patient and to trust God's timing. And so we too must trust his timing in fulfilling all of the promises that he's given to us in his word, especially the promise of Christ's return. We must trust God's timing and wait on him. This is what James, in James chapter 5, a little bit after the passage that was read earlier, says in verses 7 and 8. He says there, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains." He says, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Beloved, one aspect of trusting God is trusting his perfect timing in the fulfillment of his promises. Well, here's a third picture, a third diagnostic picture. Trusting God means trusting his perfect work in view of his covenant plans. Trusting his perfect work in view of his covenant plans. God had chosen Jacob to be part of his covenant plan, and Jacob would learn to trust the perfect work of God within his plans rather than Jacob trying to take over God's work, trying to help God along. And it's true, isn't it, that God's work is often mysterious to our human perception. And we shouldn't be surprised that God's work often doesn't make sense to us. He's God and we're not. And so we ever need to be reminded, don't we, of truths such as Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Where we're exhorted to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and to not lean on our own understanding, in all of our ways to acknowledge him, knowing that he will make our paths straight. We get into trouble when we rely on our own understanding rather than trusting God's. And so trust his perfect work in view of his covenant plans. Well, a fourth picture, a fourth diagnostic picture is this. Trusting God means trusting his perfect care through his constant presence. Trusting his perfect care through his constant presence. God promised his constant presence with Jacob, even as he does to all of his people. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, "I am with you always to the very end of the age." God is always with his people. He is constantly present with his people. And as such, one aspect of trusting him is to trust his perfect care for everything that we need exactly when we need it. To always depend on his faithful care and provision rather than proudly and dangerously relying on ourselves or relying on others. And so it is that Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Trust God's perfect care through his constant presence." Fifth, trusting God means trusting his perfect counsel from his whole word. It means trusting his perfect counsel from his whole word. You see, Jacob had the counsel of God's word, didn't he? He had God's promises, God's commands, and God's instructions that God spoke directly to him in chapter 28. And no doubt Jacob would have been aware of earlier promises that God had given both to his father Isaac as well as to his grandfather Abraham. And so he had God's counsel. He had his promises, his commands, and his instructions. And of course, we now have all of God's counsel and all of his word that he has been pleased to reveal. All of his promises, all of his commands, all of his instructions that he's chosen to give us. And to trust God means that we take heed to his counsel, that we experience his grace as we increasingly know and trust and obey his word. This is why, for instance, the Apostle Paul would tell believers in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, he says, "I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." God has given us everything that we need by way of his counsel in his word. And so trust God's perfect counsel from his whole word. And then a sixth and a final way in which we trust God is that trusting God means trusting his perfect discipline in his covenant love. It means trusting his perfect discipline in his covenant love. You see, again, what's taking place in chapter 29, even though God is not directly mentioned in the narrative that we read, what's taking place is that God is lovingly disciplining Jacob. And he's doing so because of all that he's designed for Jacob to experience in his blessing. He lets him walk in the mess he's created. He lets him experience the wicked deceit of Laban, not because, as I said earlier, not because he's rubbing it in his face, but because he's disciplining him. He's helping him grow. And so this was not vicious, abusive, vindictive punishment from God against Jacob, but rather it was wise and it was loving correction. It was discipline intended to humble and mature Jacob and to bring him into the fuller experience of God's blessing. It was pain with a purpose. It was pain with a purpose. And so in these things, beloved, God is acting like a loving father with Jacob. He doesn't leave him to his own devices, but rather he disciplines him, and he does so in his covenant love. And this is a vitally important lesson for us in understanding what it means to trust God, to trust his perfect discipline in his covenant love, even in our own lives. In the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, the author there, actually drawing on truths that are stated in Proverbs chapter 3, he says in chapter 12, verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one that he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." God perfectly disciplines because of his covenant love. That's what he's doing with Jacob. That's what he does with all his people. And to trust him is to submit to his loving discipline. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 and follow, he's going to go on to talk about how God disciplines us perfectly, and that in contrast to the imperfect discipline that earthly fathers bring to their own children, and that he disciplines us in order that we might share in his holiness. And then down in verses 11 and 12 of Hebrews chapter 12, he says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." That's the understatement of the century, isn't it? It is painful, deeply painful. It's not pleasant. But he says, "Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And so trusting God, one aspect of that means to submit to His perfect discipline that comes from His covenant love. Beloved, our plans often fail, but God's sovereign and good purposes always prevail. And trusting God when our plans are crushed means that we look to Him and we trust His perfect providence. We trust His perfect timing, His perfect work. We trust His perfect care, His perfect counsel, and His perfect discipline. And we look to Him by faith. Well, we're going to be spending a lot more time with Jacob. As I've mentioned, really, he's the focus of everything to the very end of the book. Even the lengthy stories that encompass one of his sons, Joseph, we're to understand those in relation to what God is doing in and through Jacob. And so we're going to spend a lot of time with this man. And as I mentioned, as we've seen in our passage today about Jacob's marriage to both Leah and Rachel, this sets the stage for everything that follows, beginning with all of the children that Jacob has through these two women and their two servants. That's what we're going to see next time in the next portion of chapter 29. But for today, I want to end just by asking this question. Are you a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ? Are you a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ? Have you been born of God? Have you turned from your sins? Are you trusting Jesus? This has to be the starting point for everyone. Now, if you have come to faith in Jesus, know that God wants and He works for you to grow in trusting Him and in following Him and His plans rather than selfishly pursuing your own plans. He wants you to live in the fullness and the joy of the great blessings that He has given to you in Christ. And He wants you to live with that heart's disposition that James speaks about in James 4, the passage that was read to us earlier, the heart's disposition that says, as the Lord wills. I'm just a vapor. I'm just dust. God, Your will, Your purposes is what matters. And so help me to just have that heart and that attitude. Well, if you've come to faith in Christ, that's what He desires for you. If you've not ever come to faith in Christ in your life, God calls you even now to repent from your reliance upon yourself, which is ultimately rebellion against Him, and to come to know His forgiveness and His mercy and His grace through the work of Christ on your behalf. This is why we see invitations and promises such as John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The perishing there has to do with God's eternal wrath, His eternal condemnation because of sin. But eternal life can be known and all the blessings of eternal life by believing on Christ. And so if you've never come to Christ, come to Him now. And know God's blessings through Him rather than His condemnation. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we know, even though we don't often live like it, but we know that our lives are not our own. That we've been created by You and that we're accountable to You. And even as the prophet of old prayed, we know it is not for us to make our own plans. It's not for us to direct our own steps independent of You. But we know that You know that we, like Jacob, are often prone to pursue our own plans. Because of our pride, because of our self-will and self-reliance, we often get ourselves into all kinds of trouble. Father, we thank You that You are gracious, that You are merciful, that You are forgiving, that You are slow to anger, that You are abounding in steadfast love toward all of Your people. So please forgive us and correct us. Help us to trust and follow You more fully. And we thank You, O Father, for Your word today. We pray it would bear the fruit in our lives that You have designed for all of Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.